Well, our scripture reading this evening is from Hebrews chapter 10, just two verses, verses 30 and 31. That's Hebrews 10, 30 and 31. Hear now the word of God. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God." This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
And our catechetical reading will be from Lord's Day 4. We'll read question and answers 9, 10, and 11. So, Christian, but doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man is unable to do?
No.
God created man with the ability to keep the law. Man, however, at the instigation of the devil, in willful disobedience, robbed himself and all his descendants of these gifts. Will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Certainly not. He is terribly angry with the sin we are born with, as well as our actual sins. God will punish them by a just judgment, both now and in eternity, having declared, "Cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all things written in the book of the law." But isn't God also merciful? God is certainly merciful, but he is also just. His justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with a supreme eternal punishment of body and soul. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do come to you again this evening, having read the scriptures and having read the catechism, which summarizes your scriptures. Lord, would you teach us today? Would you enlighten our eyes by your spirit that we might see what is true and obey and enjoy you even more as a result of it? Lord, cause our hearts to praise you for your justice this morning, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, this evening we do get to talk about the justice of God. And the justice of God in the last few months has really, I've started to have a new appreciation for this attribute of our God. Because just in the last few months, it has been discovered that a prominent minister in my home state, in Missouri, it's been uncovered that he's been spiritually manipulating and sexually abusing women for the last 20 years. Now, several brave women have come forward to expose his heinous sin and to cry for justice. And unfortunately, as the months have progressed, the leadership of this ministry has largely protected this minister, and he has been unrepentant up to this point. Now, it doesn't take very long in the Christian life to know many people who have been hurt by ministers and ministries. Sometimes the church can be terribly unjust. Sometimes spiritual institutions can protect abusers and hide their sin. But today we get to look at the refreshing truth that God is not like that. He is infinitely just, and he will hide no sin. Abusers will face God's wrath. He will indeed give to each as they are due. And so this evening, let us take great hope in this truth that God is indeed just. Now, we will consider our catechism under two sections today. First, we'll see the defense of God's justice. And lastly, we'll look at the relevance of God's justice. So, the defense and the relevance. Let's begin by looking at the defense. So, Lord's Day 4, it's chiefly concerned with defending the justice of God against three objections. Now, perhaps you've heard these objections from others, and maybe you've even wondered them in your own mind. If you have, that's okay, and that's why we're here today to discuss these three. So these three objections can be summarized as, first, God is unreasonable. Second, God is uninterested. And third, God is understanding. And as we discuss these three objections, I really hope that you feel the weight that is behind them. These are not little blunders that are committed by a child who do not know any better. But these charges are being brought against the highest judge in the land, accusing him of crimes that are far worse than those that he judges. So I want you, as we consider the objections, to feel the weightiness behind them. But at the same time, I also want you to hear that the catechism's ironclad defense, although these accusations are weighty in their significance, according to their truthfulness, they are as light as the air that is in your hands. So I hope you can feel both the weight behind the questions and the light yoke that the catechism gives you in its answers. So let's consider the first question, which I have entitled, God is unreasonable. And you'll see this objection in question 9. Question 9 asks, but doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man is unable to do? Now, of all of these three objections, this one actually rings the truest in my own sinful heart. Because if you really think about this objection, it is a very self-aware question. This accuser realizes that he cannot obey God's law. And moreover, he recognizes that he has never been able to obey God's law, nor will he ever be able to do it perfectly. And so he concludes, I cannot obey God's law no matter how hard I try. Therefore, God must be unjust to require such obedience of me. Now, this accusation, it actually gets to the very heart of what injustice is. You see, justice simply means to give each what is due him. So all people are not all due the same things. Let me give you an example. So my brother, he is a deputy sheriff, and actually on the flight here, I landed and I got a text from him, and he said, I just want to let you know, everything is fine, I'm okay, but I'm in the hospital, I got hurt on duty, but I'm going to be fine. And so after I quickly thanked God that he was fine, my mind started racing through all the possibilities of what could have happened to my brother. Was he stabbed? Had he gotten in a fight? And as the scenarios began to run through my head, actually pride for my brother began to swell up in my heart. And I began thinking of all the rewards that he would probably get for honorably serving his community at great pain to himself, until I got the actual details. And he had not been stabbed, but he had accidentally cut himself when he tried to reach his hand through a window to open a door. He cut himself, but he was doing it to enter into a drug dealer's home. Now, that's a little less glamorous than I had pictured, but I think something is still owed to him, a certain respect, a certain gratitude for taking evil men and reckless men off the streets. And certainly, what is owed to my brother is very different than what is owed to that drug dealer. So as we consider what is due to someone, we certainly must take into account their actions, what they have done. But another very important consideration is also one's own nature. So for instance, it would be unjust, the classic example is, it would be unjust for us to require a fish to fly. It is simply against its nature to do such a thing, and so we ought not expect it. And it's this line of thinking that this accuser objects. He says, perfect obedience to God's law is against our very nature. We cannot do it. Therefore, God is unjust to expect what our nature is not designed to do. So how do we answer such a weighty objection? Well, we do exactly what our catechism does. And we reject the very premise of the question. Answer 9 emphatically affirms the goodness of creation. It says that God created us with the ability to keep his law. In other words, this objection confuses our own sinful nature with human nature. Now, we do this very often in our common speech. We'll excuse our sin by saying, well, I am only human, after all, as if to be human is to sin. But our catechism, it rightly shows that the very first human was created without sin. That means to be human is not necessarily to be a sinner. And although our catechism does not explicitly state it right here, we all know that Jesus was truly human, and yet he was without sin. Furthermore, our great hope is that one day Christ will return, and in a blink of an eye, we will be like him, without sin or any desire to sin. Will we still be human in the new heavens and the new earth? Well, of course we will. In fact, you might even say that we will be more human because sin is a distortion of our own human nature. So on that day, our nature will be undistorted. We'll be the most human. So this objection, it does not work. It does not work to argue that God is unreasonable, requiring more than our natures can do. Perfect obedience to God's law is perfectly compatible with our nature as human beings. The problem, as the Catechism notes, is that at the instigation of the devil and in willful disobedience, Adam robbed himself and all of his descendants of this undistorted human nature. But make no mistake, the fault is not on God, and it is not a fault with his justice. So the first objection that God is unreasonable, it does not stand. The second objection is that God is uninterested. We see this in question 10. So question 10 asks, will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Now, this objection, it tries to attack God's justice on another ground than the first one. It's as if the accuser is saying, okay, so you Christians have an answer to my first objection. Perhaps God is right to require perfect obedience to his law, and we certainly fall short of that. But does God really care? I mean, clearly, this all-powerful, all-sovereign God could stop our disobedience and rebellion before it ever happens. And yet he permits it. Maybe he is just uninterested in human affairs. Maybe he just made us, he gave us his law, and then he's letting us sort it out on our own. Well, we might be tempted to just easily dismiss this argument, but I don't think we should, because actually a lot of people in our culture today believe this. And in fact, there might be a part of you that believes this. Perhaps a part of you thinks that you really can get away with sin, as long as you delete your search history, put on a nice smile, play your cards right, no one will figure out. And although your conscience accuses you, you go on living your secret life, practicing the secret sin, and you do it as if it'll go on forever undiscovered. It will not. In question 10, it rips up this empty security blanket of lies. In question 10, we see that God is not apathetic to our sin, but he is in heaven storing up almighty wrath for all of our lawlessness. On that day of wrath, there will be no sin left hidden, but all our wrongs will be exposed in his light. Our catechism says in no uncertain terms, God is terribly angry with the sin we are born with, as well as our actual sins. Brothers and sisters, he's not timidly aloof. He is terribly angry. He's punishing sinners now, the catechism says, through natural consequences of their own sin. And he will punish them in eternity because they are cursed, for they have not obeyed God's law. Unless you think this, that God's judgment is only a problem for people out there, I must remind you that our own scripture reading this evening comes from Hebrews, which was originally a sermon written to the covenant community. The preacher in Hebrews, he's not talking to the world when he says the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. The preacher is talking to people who are on the membership rolls of their church. People who, after hearing the preaching of God's word, go on deliberately sinning. While they hold the sacred bread and wine in their hands, they're delighting themselves not in Christ who's forgiven them of all of their sins, but they delight in themselves, for they have adequately hidden their sins. Brothers and sisters, this is why the elders of this church are so serious about who can partake in the Lord's Supper. Because 1 Corinthians 11:29 says that anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. And our own text confirms this in verse 30 when God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." There is real judgment, not just for those outside the covenant community, but those who are on the inside, whose hearts belong on the outside. And this is why, later on, our catechism will remind us in the Lord's Supper is not for hypocrites. It's not for the unrepentant, but it is only for those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to live a better life. The point is, God is currently judging, and He will eternally judge every sinner who stands before Him in their sin. He's not aloof. He's not uninterested. There is no hiding. And so we rightfully shudder, for our text says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So we've looked at two objections to God's justice: that God is unrealistic and God is uninterested. And now we look at the final objection that the Catechism brings up: God is understanding. And we see this objection in question 11. Question 11 asks, "But isn't God also merciful?" Now, this last objection, it's quite different from the other two. Here, God is not being charged with being unrealistic in His expectations or aloof, but rather He's empathetic. He's caring and merciful. And notice what is happening here. God's mercy and God's justice are being pitted against one another. God is merciful, and therefore, the accuser reasons, He cannot punish sin. A merciful God cannot be terribly angry. This is what a movement in our culture a few years ago: love wins. There's no hell. Love wins. And when we hear that phrase, love wins, we have to ask, what does love win against? Does love win against sin? Yeah, Jesus will conquer sin. But does love win against justice? No. And notice how our catechism answers this objection. It says, God is certainly merciful, but He is also just. In other words, God's mercy and His justice are not in conflict. Love does not win against justice because they're not fighting. They're friends. Now, another way to explain this is with the doctrine of divine simplicity. So last week, during our adult Sunday school, Mark, he read from the Belgic Confession that described God as simple. This means that God is not made up of parts. He's not made up of body parts, but He's not a sum of His attributes. It's not as if God is 50% merciful and 50% just. Rather, God just simply is. As God declared His name to Moses, "I am who I am." God simply is who He is. And yet, we are not like God. We're not simple. We're composite beings. We're made up. We have a body. We have body parts. We also have passions. We have emotions. We have different attributes. So one moment, we might be patient. And in the very next moment, we might lose our cool. And because we are this way, And God is not this way. God, we cannot fully grasp what it means for God to be simple. And so God, he lovingly reveals himself to us in a way that we can understand. John Calvin described the Bible as God's baby talk. It's like he's trying to get down on our level and explain to us his infinite majesty in ways that us finite creatures can understand. And so in God's revelation, in the scriptures, God reveals himself, his incomprehensible self, to us in ways that we can indeed understand. We can understand God as being merciful. We can understand God as being just because we know people who are merciful and we know other people who are just. But in God himself, God is not made up. He's not a composite of these attributes. He simply is who he is. Perhaps the best illustration I can give is it's like a white light that hits a prism. Now that white light, it refracts into a multitude of colors. When we see those colors, we see red, we see orange, green, and blue. But in its pure essence, it simply is white light. And that is kind of like how God is. He simply is himself. But when God reveals himself to us, when he refracts himself in a way in which we can understand, he reveals himself in a plentitude of ways. He's just, he's merciful, and we see these various attributes as if they're separate and distinct and different. But really, in God, he simply is. He's not a piece of this, a piece of that. He is God. So we must remember that although we see God's justice and we see his mercy as distinct things that sometimes look contradictory, in God there's this perfect harmony in his simple plenitude of being. This is all of the theology that is underlying that simple statement in verse 11. God is certainly merciful, but he is also just. You almost get the sense that the catechism is saying, yeah, of course God's merciful. What's your point? Mercy is not all that God is. God is who God is, and God is just. And if you keep our definition of justice in mind as giving to each his due, then God's justice, as described in the Catechism, makes a lot of sense. Because our sin was committed against his supreme majesty, the sinner is due the supreme punishment. Eternal punishment of body and soul. Just as we recognize that a crime committed against the President of the United States is more heinous than a crime committed against a dog, so we recognize that a crime committed against the supreme majesty of God is especially heinous. Eternal punishment is fitting because the crime was committed against the one and only eternal God. So we can't just say, oh, God is understanding. He's merciful. He'll forgive me. God is indeed merciful, but he is also just. And these two are not in conflict. And so we've seen the defense of God's justice. Now we must conclude with our final point, the relevance of God's justice. And in this section, I really want to ask the question, why should you care that God is just. I mean, we've spent a lot of time and a lot of brain power trying to get behind this reality that God is just. Why should you care? Well, the first reason you should care is because God's justice is praiseworthy. Now, we don't often think of God's justice in these terms. Normally, we think of God's justice as a problem that needs to be overcome. And there's a reason for that. I mean, criminals don't often praise justice, but they see it as something that needs to be avoided. But we are sinners. And therefore, God's justice often appears to us to be a bad thing. But God's justice is not the problem. Our sin is the problem. And so I want to challenge you for just a moment to think of God's justice before there was any sin to judge. Think of God as being just even before the creation of the world. Was God just before there was sin to judge? Or another way to think about this, was the Father eternally just towards His own Son? Was He giving His Son what was due to Him? And we see our answer in the high priestly prayer in John 17. Now, this prayer, it truly is holy ground because in it we see God the Son talking to God the Father by the power of God the Spirit. So God is talking to God by the power of God, and we get to overhear this holy conversation. And in John 17, verse 24, Jesus says to His Father, "Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me, because You loved Me before the foundation of the world." So did the Father give to His Son what was due Him? Here Jesus says, yes. The lovely Son was loved by the Father before the creation of the world. And the Father glorified Him. Brothers and sisters, this God is eternally praiseworthy, for He has eternally given to His Son the love that was due Him. And so we ought to praise God when we hear of His justice. But even in this mental exercise of trying to think of God and His justice apart from sin, it's difficult for us because we are sinners. And we experience God not as the eternal Son experiences Him, but we experience Him as sinners who are worthy of His judgment. I mean, it is for good reason that the Catechism treats God's justice under the guilt part of the Catechism. God's justice shows that we will be held to account. Our sin will not be overlooked. Will be punished. And so God's justice is not just praiseworthy, though it is, but for us sinners, it condemns us. But that is not all God's justice does. God's justice not only condemns us, but it also saves us. And this is where the catechism is going next week. God's justice requires a punishment to be paid. And this God, who in the simple plenitude of his own being both just and merciful, took it on himself to pay our punishment by sending his own Son through the power of his own Spirit, so that everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins might not shrink back from God's justice, but everlastingly praise him for his justice. Brothers and sisters, God's justice is no longer our condemnation, but it is the very ground of our acceptance before him. For at the cross, God showed himself to be both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters who are trusting in Christ, don't shrink back from God's justice this evening, but let God's justice in Christ be a very cause for your singing and a very cause for your praise. For in it, God is eternally praiseworthy. Let us go to him now and give thanks. Heavenly Father, we do come to you humbled as we consider who you are. Lord, you are simple. You are simply who you are. And yet you reveal yourself to us as just. Lord, you give to all men what they are due. And as we consider what we are due, Lord, we tremble. For we know that we deserve hell. We deserve your punishment. And yet we rejoice knowing that you have sent your Son to pay for our punishment. And Lord, we rejoice in seeing your justice displayed in your very Son and in the sending of him, in the loving of him from all eternity. And we ask today that you would help us to not think of your justice as something to shrink back from, something to avoid, but as something to praise you for the rest of our days, for you are indeed praiseworthy. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Well, let us